If you would, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll be looking this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The passage before us this morning is short, but these words are deep waters. We're reminded that the instruction that Paul gives in this letter are instructions as to how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And in saying that, Paul reminds us of what the church is and of the message that the church confesses. And so as we look to the text this morning, we'll consider it under two main points. Number one, the household of God. And number two, the mystery of godliness. The household of God and the mystery of godliness. And so after having given so many instructions to Timothy in these first three chapters regarding how Timothy was supposed to suppress false teaching in the church and what the organized worship and ministry of the church was supposed to look like, he gives him a summary statement of why he's doing what he's doing. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so you'll recall that Paul had departed from Timothy and had left him there in Ephesus while he himself went to Macedonia, and Paul was hoping to come back soon. But even the apostles were not omniscient. Paul did not know what the future held in all particulars. Though he hoped to return soon, he anticipated the possibility of delay and perhaps even expected that he would be delayed. And so he sent this letter to Timothy so that Timothy would not be in the dark as to his responsibilities in the church, as to how he was to conduct himself in the household of God. And now we need to notice a couple of things about this household that Paul is speaking of. The first thing that we should notice is that specific conduct is required in this household. In earthly households, I think this goes usually without saying. No doubt the rules will vary from one household to another, but there are rules in every human household, and people within that household must conduct themselves accordingly. And the same is true in regard to God's household. Not everything goes. At the risk of sounding legalistic, there are rules. There are appropriate ways to conduct yourself in the household of God. And we've seen instructions regarding how false teachers are to be silenced back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We've seen in chapter 2 instructions regarding prayer, regarding women. And then in chapter 3, instructions regarding overseers and deacons. And as we read further in this letter, there are other instructions. Instructions that Timothy is to give himself to give his attention to the reading of Scripture and to preaching and exhortation and teaching. There are instructions like that of chapter 4, verse 16, that Timothy is to pay close attention to himself and to his teaching. There are instructions in the early part of chapter 5 in regard to which widows the church should be using its resources to support. There are instructions in the latter part of chapter 5 in regard to elders in the church and so on. God gives us rules for how we are to conduct ourselves in his household. And this means that if we would be faithful members of the household of God, that we ought to know how we should conduct ourselves in the household of God, and then also conduct ourselves accordingly. Now, to be sure, in saying that, we need to be clear that instructions given in Scripture are sufficient, but are not entirely exhaustive. We're not told how much of a church service ought to be given to prayer, or how long the sermon ought to be, or how many passages of Scripture ought to be read, or how many hymns sung, or so on. We're not told how many elders or how many deacons a particular church ought to have. These are issues that need to be decided according to the circumstances of the case. But suffice it to say that there are rules for how we are to conduct ourselves in worship in the household of God. And we find many of them here in this letter, and we must act accordingly. And the second thing we need to notice about this household is the several ways that Paul describes this household. He calls it the household of God. And then he clarifies and says, the church of the living God. That is to say, the church is the assembly of the holy ones, of the one true and living God. The church is the dwelling place of God. Not that the presence of God can be confined to the assembly of his people, for not even the highest of the highest heavens can contain the Lord. But nonetheless, the living God dwells with the assembly of his people in a very special and particular way. And so we read Paul's description of this household, which he gave to the Ephesians, when he said in Ephesians chapter 2, that you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The idea is that these individual believers were being built and fitted together into a structure with one another in which God dwelt by his Spirit. The presence of God was with them corporately as a church. It's certainly true to say that the presence of God is with individual Christians, and so we read of the individual Christian being called the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. But nevertheless, there's something distinctive about the dwelling of God with the corporate body of his people, the church. And so Peter, 1 Peter 2:5, speaks of individual Christians as living stones who are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Or Jesus put it this way in Matthew 18:20, where he said that where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. The point is, there's something unique about the gathered church. It's the assembly of the living God, the assembly in which he dwells by his Spirit. It is the assembly to which Christ calls his people so that they may be built up and may be edified by one another. It is one of the great means by which the people of God are preserved in their faith to the attainment of eternal life. We stir one another up to love and good deeds. We encourage and exhort one another and stir up one another so that we may mutually, together, hold fast to Christ. And thus it should come as no surprise in our text that Paul calls the church the pillar and support of the truth. It is the pillar and support of the truth, the pillar and support of the gospel in the world. It's also the pillar and support of the gospel for us as Christians. Now, what does that mean? Well, certainly it is not that the truth of God derives its authority from the church. The truth of God stands on its own. As Paul says in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. The truth of God does not have its origin in the church, nor is its authority derived from the church, nor does the truthfulness of the church depend, the truthfulness of God's word depend on the faithfulness of the church. The credibility of the church might depend on its faithfulness, but the truth of God stands firm, even if every man and every woman were found to be a liar. Rather, Paul's meaning here, when he calls the church the pillar and support of the truth, is, as one writer put it, that through the church's ministry, testimony, confession, and industry, God asserts the heavenly truth in the world and guards it against the raging of heretics and all persecutions of the enemies. So the church's ministry, the church's testimony, the church's confession of the truth, the church's industry in promoting the truth, proclaiming it, preaching it, and so on, that God asserts the heavenly truth in the world and guards it, preserves it, and defends it. God has given his truth to the church, and in fact, he has built his church upon the truth, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then it is through the church that witness to the truth is lived out and proclaimed to the world. And what Paul tells us here raises the stakes a little bit for how we ought to think about the church. Through the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the ordinances and the exercise of discipline, the church is proclaiming, defending, and vindicating God's truth in the world. Francis Turreton expressed it well when he said, "The church is the pillar of the truth both by reason of promulgating and making it known, and by reason of guarding it, for she ought not only to set it forth, but also to vindicate and defend it. And therefore she is called not only a pillar, but also a stay, by which the truth, when known, may be vindicated and preserved pure and entire against all corruptions." And so we're reminded that Christianity is not an individual project. God has not chosen me or any other individual Christian as the pillar and support of his truth in the world. Has not chosen you as an individual to be the pillar and support of the truth. Rather, he has ordained that his church, the corporate gathering of his people, the corporate body of his people in which he dwells by his Spirit, be that pillar and support of the truth of the gospel in the world. And there are some implications that flow from this. First, this means that we must not take our connection with the church lightly. In both Old and New Testaments, being cut off from the people of God is always seen as a judgment. So you read those sections in the law in the Old Testament, the first in the Pentateuch, where the Lord says through Moses that if someone has sinned in this way, let him be completely cut off from his people. That's a judgment, and a very serious one. Likewise, same thing in regard to church discipline, right? Jesus says, working through those steps of church discipline in Matthew 18, and he says, this person refuses to listen to the church, you need to regard him as a Gentile, a tax collector. This is not good, right? This is a judgment. It's always a judgment when a person is cut off from the people of God. But yet, how many people do this to themselves voluntarily, right? They voluntarily, of their own volition, cut themselves off from the people of God just by abandoning the church altogether. Maybe they think they're not abandoning Christ, but they abandon the corporate gathering of God's people. I'm not talking about that you move from one church to another. Those things are okay. But I'm talking about the kind of person who just thinks, well, I can just pray and read my Bible on my own. Well, that's true. You can pray. You can read the Bible on your own. And you should. But one's Christian life and witness needs more than that. God's work in the world involves not just individuals, but his corporate people, his church. It is the church that is the pillar and support of the truth. It is the church that holds out the truth to the world. And this means then that the local church should be an outpost of the kingdom of God in the world. This is the jumping off place, as it were, from which we launch our strikes into the world, strikes of love and of gospel witness. This is where the fight for the souls of men and women take place. And the church is the pillar and support of the truth, not only for the sake of the world, but also for the sake of individual Christians in the world. God has not left us on our own. The Lord has given us one another. God has given us the church. It is the church, as it were, that is the delivery room and the nursery for the people of God. The word of God goes forth. We hear it, and we are born again. And then we come into the nursery, as it were. We're raised up. We're taught about all that Jesus has commanded us. And we grow in regard to our salvation. This ought to be the place where weak and sick believers can find the rest and encouragement that they need so that they can be strengthened by the truth. The church ought to be the place where spiritual healing takes place for those who are weak and wounded. Church ought to be the place where sin and error can be confronted with the truth of God, and the place where doubting and distressed saints can be relieved of their doubts and distresses by the faithful proclamation and the faithful application of the truth of God. Obviously, this ought to come through the preaching and teaching in the church, but this truth of God also ought to be found on the lips of everyone in the church, on every church member's lips as we speak to one another and interact with one another. And thus we read of the Apostle Paul telling us to be speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's not the elders who are the pillar and support of the truth. It is the church that is the pillar and support of the truth. And so we must not view our connection with the church lightly, because we all need one another in this task of supporting the truth. And secondly, and much more briefly, this means that we must not view our conduct in the church lightly. Paul tells us that the church is the church of the living God. And when God has given us instructions as to how we ought to conduct ourselves, we must act accordingly. If we take our conduct in God's house lightly, the result will be that the pillar and support of the truth will be weakened. There will be bad results if we do not conduct ourselves accordingly. The believers inside the church will suffer as a result of unfaithfulness, and this opens the door, of course, to a poor witness to the world, and we don't want that to happen. So the implications from the fact that the church is the pillar and support of the truth are that we must not take our connection with the church lightly. We must not take our conduct in the church lightly. And since the church is the pillar and support of the truth, then it should come as no surprise that Paul moves on in the next verse to a statement of that truth which the church holds, a statement concerning him who is the truth. And this is our second point for this morning, the mystery of godliness. And so Paul says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." This is a statement that encompasses the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, from his conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, all the way up to his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And we can't be absolutely certain, but these six lines explaining the mystery of godliness appear to have been some kind of traditional saying in the early church, perhaps a creed or a hymn, some kind of confession, something of that nature. We can't be sure, but if you look at it, there's a certain rhythm to it, and the parallel lines exhibit contrast, right? Christ was revealed in the flesh, but vindicated in the spirit. He was seen by angels, and then he was proclaimed by the nation. You have sight and verbal proclamation. You have angels versus nations, and then he was believed on in the world, but he himself was taken up into glory. He is no longer in the world. He is at the right hand of God in heaven. This is the mystery of godliness. And this mystery, Paul says, is great. This is the truth of which the church is the pillar and support. Now let's consider this. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul's use of the word mystery here in verse 16 is very similar to what we've seen earlier in this letter. By using the word mystery, he's talking about revealed truth. And as we can see in what follows, the revealed truth or the content of this mystery that he has in mind is the incarnation and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls it the mystery of godliness because the revealed truth of the incarnation and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the only means by which we attain godliness. There's no other way to godliness other than through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way we attain godliness. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ is the source of our piety. The revelation of Christ in the gospel is the source of our religious life. It is the source of our godliness. And this is the way by which we are united to God. This is the only way by which any man or any woman can come into fellowship with the living God. As one writer expressed it, "This was the thought in St. Paul's mind, that the great revelation of the religious life is Christ." The great revelation of the religious life is Jesus Christ. As Christians, our religious life, our piety, our godliness is all tied up with the historical truths and spiritual realities which are here related in these six lines. Apart from this, we have absolutely nothing. Christ is our life. Christ is our godliness. Christ is our all. Great is the mystery of godliness. And Paul speaks along the same lines in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, "I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The riches of this mystery. What are the riches of this mystery? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says this was the message that had been hidden from ages and generations past, but it's hidden no longer. With the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel, God has willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And prior to the coming of Christ, this mystery had been kept hidden. There were Old Testament prophecies speaking of Christ who was coming. There were types and shadows, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and so on. They were all pointing the way forward to the coming of Christ. And they were truly telling of what he would do. But the full revelation had not yet been given. This is why Peter could say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that the Old Testament prophets made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They were making inquiries. They had true knowledge, but they didn't have the full picture yet. And Peter could say that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. There was still a mystery in the Old Testament times. They had true knowledge, but not the full knowledge. They were speaking the truth about what to come, but the fullness of the mystery had been hidden in past ages and generations. And the Gentiles, of course, with few exceptions, were completely ignorant of any of this mystery. And prior to the coming of Christ, even the Jews, to whom the oracles of God had been committed, even the Jews did not fully understand what God was going to do through his Son in order to save the world through him. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. What was once hidden has been revealed. But even what has been revealed to us in the gospel has not fully been grasped by us. Even what has been revealed still remains somewhat of a mystery to us. Just think about the first line of the statement here. He who was revealed in the flesh. Now, who's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who was revealed in the flesh. We know John's statement, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We can understand that to a degree. We can say true things about what this means, that the Son of God became a man, that he who was eternally begotten of the Father was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that in her womb the eternal Word united to himself a true human soul and body from the moment of conception. We can say true things about this. We can understand some of what this means, and we can understand some of what it does not mean, that God was manifested in the flesh. We can embrace the truth and reject the falsehood, but how did this happen? It's a mystery. How did God do it? The revealed truth is still mysterious. Chrysostom said it well when he said, "I know that the Word is made flesh, but how it took place I do not know. Do you marvel at my ignorance? Every creature is ignorant of this." He was revealed in the flesh and was vindicated or justified in the Spirit. And the contrast here between flesh and spirit seems to point to the union of Christ's human nature and his divine nature in his one person, with the flesh denoting his human nature and the Spirit denoting his divine nature. Whereas Paul uses the term flesh to refer to Christ's complete and full humanity in which he was revealed on earth, Paul's use of spirit seems to be pointing to the fact that Christ was truly divine, the true and eternal Son of God. And we know that Paul uses this word spirit of Christ because of what we find in 1 Corinthians 15:45, where Paul says that the last Adam being Christ, was a life-giving spirit. And so here it is said that he was vindicated in the Spirit. And this ultimately took place when Christ was raised from the dead. And so we read together earlier in our unison reading, Romans chapter 1. And in Romans 1, 3, and 4, we see Paul speaking of Christ who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. You see, you have this according to the flesh, according to the Spirit of holiness. And so there also in Romans 1, we have this, what seems to be this contrast between Christ's humanity, his human nature being a descendant of David, and then on the other hand, Christ's divinity, according to the Spirit of holiness. And it was according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. His resurrection, the fact that he raised himself from the dead, declared that he was in fact truly God, the Son of God. Christ's resurrection tells us that he has the authority to lay down his life and he has the authority to take it up again. Christ's resurrection vindicated him from all the jeers and taunts of his enemies. You remember how they were mocking him and they said, "Come down from the cross and we will believe." They were mockers. Christ is vindicated by his resurrection. In his resurrection from the dead, Christ is declared to be righteous because the very fact that he rose again indicated that he had succeeded in making atonement for the sins of his people. If Christ himself had been a sinner, or if he had failed to make atonement for the sins of the world that he had taken upon himself, he would not have been able to have raised himself from the dead. It's his resurrection that proves his divinity, that he is truly God. Christ was raised from the dead. He had the authority to lay down his life and the authority to take it up again. No one else has ever raised himself from the dead. There have been other people who were raised, but no one else who raised himself as Jesus did. He took up his life again, proving that he was God. He was declared to be righteous according to the working of his divine nature, with which he raised himself from the dead. And then being vindicated by the Spirit, we see Paul says that he was seen by angels. The birth of Jesus, of course, was announced by angels. The angels ministered to him in his temptation in the wilderness. The angels ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But inasmuch as Christ's vindication in the Spirit, of which Paul had just spoken, points to Christ's resurrection from the dead, we may well suppose that Christ being seen by angels here is said in particular reference to Christ's resurrection, of which the angels were the first witnesses. It was the angels who said to the women, the first human witnesses of the resurrection, the angels said to them, Luke 24:5-7, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Jesus was crucified and was raised to life again, and the first to witness that were the angels. And being raised from the dead, he appeared not only to the angels, but also to his apostles, to those who were appointed as witnesses of his resurrection. And he commissioned them to proclaim the truth about him and his life and death and resurrection and all that he taught to every nation under heaven. And they did so. And we see that in the book of Acts and the letters of the New Testament, how Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. And Paul can say in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And that proclamation has continued down to the present day. Jesus Christ is still proclaimed among the nations. The very fact that you and I are here today is proof of it, that Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. And not only was Christ proclaimed among the nations, he was also believed on in the world. This is the result of the fact that Christ was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. This means that the men and women of the world heard the message about Jesus and they believed it. They agreed that the message was true and they trusted in Christ who was proclaimed to them. They repented of their sins and they believed the gospel. And those who believed received life in his name. John tells us that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus was believed on in the world. Men and women turned away from idols, from their own lusts, from their own wickedness, to serve the living God through the message that they had heard and believed concerning the Son of God. Through faith in Christ, all who believe are justified. All who believe are counted righteous in God's sight forevermore, because they are united through faith to Christ, who is the righteous one, who is declared righteous by his resurrection. The sins of all who believe are taken away and are forgiven, as Christ himself becomes their righteousness through faith. And being justified by faith, then we have peace with God. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We can even exult in tribulations, because we know that tribulations bring about perseverance. Perseverance brings about character, and character leads to hope. Jesus Christ was believed on in the world. The men and women of the nations of the world found Christ to be that pearl of great price, which they were willing to sell everything for in order to gain him. And lastly, Paul says he was taken up in glory. After Christ had risen from the dead and gave instructions to the apostles that they were to proclaim him among the nations so that he might be believed on in the world, Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. And though we may not often think of the ascension as such, the ascension of Christ is an event of great significance for us and for our salvation. Thus, the ascension is confessed in those sections of the ancient creeds that deal with the historical sections of the gospel and the life of Christ. We confess his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, and so on. Calvin went so far as to call the ascension one of the chiefest points of our faith. And really, the ascension is a critical piece in the history of redemption, like Christ's incarnation, like his atoning death on the cross, and like his resurrection. So just think with me for a moment. What would it mean if there were no ascension, if Christ did not ascend to the right hand of the Father? Well, if there were no ascension, we would not have a high priest, an advocate who had made purifications for sins, seated at the right hand of the Father. If there were no ascension, we would not have, in the words of Hebrews 8:2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. It is through the ascension that Christ entered the true and holy place, heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, as we're told in Hebrews 9:24. If Christ had not ascended, the Holy Spirit would not have come on the day of Pentecost. Christ himself said, John 16:7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Christ ascended and sent the Holy Spirit to us. And according to Ephesians 4, verse 8, it is in the ascension that Christ led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Maybe we don't often think about the ascension of Christ and its significance as a part of the gospel history, but we should. For just as Christ united to himself a true human nature in the incarnation and lived sinlessly for us, was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification, just as he did all of those things for us, so he also ascended into heaven for us. He did it in order to be a great high priest and advocate for us. He ascended in order to send the Holy Spirit to us. And all who receive him by faith are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Right? We read in Ephesians of how we are seated with him in the heavenly places. That would not be if there were no ascension. Great is the mystery of godliness. All our spiritual life, our relationship to God, our piety is dependent on the truth that are encapsulated in these six short lines. Were it not for these truths, we would have no hope at all. But for this mystery of godliness, we would all be stuck, in the words of Isaiah 59. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering in the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. That's where we would be, lost in the hopelessness of our sins, lost in our rebellion against God, lost in our denial of God, bearing the scars of the ways that others have rebelled against God and so hurt us. We'd be lost in hating and being hated by one another. And maybe some of you are here today, and if you looked at your life honestly, you would have to admit that this is still where you are this morning. Truth be told, if you were to tell the truth, you're without God and without hope in the world. Friend, if that describes you this morning, I want you to know that there is a God who loves you and a God who sent his only begotten Son into the world to seek and to save the lost. The answer to your hopelessness, the answer to your sinfulness, the answer to your bitterness, your godlessness, your lostness is found right here in this mystery of godliness, which the church confesses. Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners, and to call them to repentance. And we love because he first loved us. And so look to Christ, trust in him, and be saved this morning. Receive through faith in him the forgiveness and the gift of righteousness that you could never earn for yourself, that you could never achieve, no matter what you might do. Jesus was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And all of this has happened so that the good news of Jesus might be proclaimed to you this morning. The good news that Jesus rescues the helpless and the hopeless. Look to Christ, trust in him, and turn away from your sins and be saved this morning. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, then you too consider afresh this mystery of godliness and see how it is all about Jesus. It is all about the gospel. It is all about the coming of Jesus into the world. The great fact that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing for us. He took the form of a servant for us. His vindication in the spirit by means of his resurrection implies his bloody and gruesome death on the cross for us. The mystery of godliness is not about us. The mystery of godliness is not about how good and godly we are, because we're not good and godly. It's not about how we have our act together, because we don't have our act together. We all stumble in many ways. And the great mystery of godliness is all about Jesus. And it is all about the full and free salvation that is found in him. Allow that to sink in. Allow that to be good news to you all over again this morning. Let it be good news to you when you're convicted of your sin. Let it be good news because Christ is vindicated. Christ is declared righteous, and you are too if you are united with him through faith. Christ is ascended and is seated at the right hand of God as your Father, right hand of God the Father as your advocate and great high priest. Let it be good news to you when you are discouraged by all of the wickedness in the world. Understand by these lines that evil does not have the last word. Christ has the last word, because as we read in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. This is why the Son of God was manifested in the flesh, to destroy the works of the devil. And his death and resurrection has sealed that destruction of the devil, and that destruction will finally be brought about to completion when Christ returns from heaven, just in the same way that he was taken up to heaven in his ascension. Let this mystery of godliness be good news to you in the daily grind of life, be it difficult family circumstances, difficult work circumstances, be it sickness and ill health, be it busyness and exhaustion, whatever it is, Christian brother, Christian sister, look at Christ as he is presented here. And remember that all of these burdens are temporary. The burdens are real, and sometimes they're very grievous to us, but they're only temporary. One day we will either die and go to be with him, or he will come again to take us to himself. And though earthly partings grieve us, we have nothing to fear when that day may come because of what Jesus has done for us. We belong to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We are looking for that day when the tabernacle of God will be among men, and when he will dwell among them, that day when God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any more crying or mourning or pain, because the first order of things has passed away. This all comes about because Jesus was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed in the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And in the meantime, we know that there is nothing, neither death nor life nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation that is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I may borrow the words of Martin Luther, the word of God will never yield to any creature living. He stands with us upon the field, his grace and spirit giving. Take they child and wife, goods, name, fame, and life, though all this will be done, yet they have nothing won. The kingdom still remaineth. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. The mystery of godliness was accomplished by Christ for us. And since this mystery of godliness is all about Jesus and what he has done for us, allow these great and mysterious truths to cultivate afresh within you a greater love and a greater devotion and a greater zeal for Christ and a greater longing for his honor in view of God's mercies through Christ that are seen here. Offer yourselves up as living sacrifices from day to day, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service of worship. Praise be to God for this mystery of godliness. Praise be to God, it's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. We thank you that Christ has loved us, that he has bought us, made us his own. We pray that our hearts would be encouraged by your good news and that we would faithfully live for you in anticipation of that great day when we will be with you. We ask that you strengthen us by your Spirit. Hold us fast. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.